Amen. Well, why don't we start out opening up with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the scriptures again today, starting in, we'll look at a very familiar passage on the resurrection, just to introduce the morning, and then we'll get back into Romans. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the opportunity to praise your name and to publicly worship and to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this way, to care for the Word and to preach the Word and to let the Word work in our hearts, which is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to cause us to mature in Christ and to live a life that is pleasing unto you. We thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you that we serve, as we sing, a living Savior, one who is no longer dead or in the tomb, but at your right hand. And we pray, Lord, that we might be submissive to the teachings of Christ as the head of the church in all of our understandings. And we thank you for giving that teaching to us today through the man that you appointed, the Apostle Paul. And we pray that we would honor those scriptures as we honor them all, but rightly divide them and take our instructions for godliness from those books. We pray, Lord, for the needs that are represented here this morning. They are many and varied, and we pray, Lord, that we would find, as you tell us in your word, that your grace is sufficient, and the provision you've made for us in the age of grace is spiritual. And we can be fortified and edified, built up in the faith, so that we can stand against the evil and the evil one. In Christ's name we pray, and for his name and his glory. Amen. This being recognized as a religious holiday by many in around the world, I thought we'd just look at 1 Corinthians 15. One of the passages that many men will be preaching on this morning, because it has to do with the resurrection. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:12, we'll just read a number of verses here. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ Jesus are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by one man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." What a wonderful, wonderful passage, and a lot could be said about this. We were in a club this week, and we were preaching on the passage in Matthew, where we went through the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, and then the illegal trial, and then the beatings, and the scourging, and the crown of thorns. And Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of the soldier. And the Lord says, this isn't about spears and physical might. He says, if I wanted to, I could have called legions of angels to take care of my oppressors here. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw how he gave up his spirit. They didn't take it from him. He gave it up. No man could do that other than Christ himself. And they buried him in the tomb, the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea. He came and begged for the body. They stood guard at the mouth of the tomb, and when the ladies came on Easter Sunday morning, the angels said, "He's not here. He is risen. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead?" And I asked the kids. I said, "Why didn't Christ come down off that cross? He could have. He certainly could have." And one of the children said, "Well, because he was dying there for our sins." And that's exactly what he was doing, and that's why he didn't come down from that cross. And this is a wonderful, wonderful passage, as we're all familiar with it, because if there were no resurrection, Christianity would be just like every other religion out there, based on the teachings of a man that is dead. But Christianity is not a religion, and it's not based on the teachings of a dead man, as we know. It's based on the proof of the God-man being resurrected from the dead. Paul says in Romans 4:25, tells us a little bit more about the outcome of the resurrection, if you go there. And we see in Romans 4:25, who, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, and that makes reference to he died on the cross for your sins. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was raised for your justification. The resurrection was absolutely necessary for our being righteous and perfect in standing before the Father. And the resurrection we read in Scripture is credited to the Father, it's credited to the Son, and it's credited to Christ himself. All are credited with raising the Lord Jesus Christ bodily from the grave. And there's power in that resurrection. And Paul talks about that resurrection power being available to us, not only for salvation power, the power of God unto salvation is in the cross, we know that, but for life and for victory over sin. And we can look at the resurrection power and see it in all of its ability to do what it had to do. And sometimes we underplay that power when it comes to working in our lives to give us victory over sin and challenges that we face. Let's recognize that power is also ours. It gives us the ability to live lives that are pleasing unto the Lord. So those are a couple of wonderful passages on the resurrection. And without the resurrection, we wouldn't be here today. Or if we were here today, it wouldn't make any sense. There wouldn't be any profit. But because of the resurrection, he lives and we live. And we will live with him forever and ever and ever as his children. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, if we will, and pick up we just about finished verse 22. Paul is now condemning the Jews in their boasting of their Jewishness, in their Judaism, in their law and everything else, to prove to the Jew that he needs a Savior, just like he's proved to the heathen and to the hypocrites prior to this. And he says, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" And God, we read last week, God had given Israel instruction to, when they were taking over the land, to burn and to break down the idolatrous groves and all that the heathen had. And God had given them instruction, Israel instruction, not to take the gold. And there was a lot of wealth there, not to take the gold unto themselves. But Israel was doing that. And the heathen world could see. And rather than the heathen world seeing Israel destroying a false god, and saying, "Well, they're justifying their own God. What the heathen world saw was that Israel's getting rich off of them. Totally the same act, but the motivation was different. And they were enriching themselves by destroying what other people felt was value and valuable. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, though breaking the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. In verse 23, Israel is boasting about the law. And we see the same word in verse 17. Makest thy boast of God. And this whole passage is about taking something that God had intended for Israel to magnify him and his work. And Israel just turned it around and tried to puff themselves up and took it to themselves as pride and arrogance, and God wasn't going to get the glory. God has always wanted Israel's boasting to be in him, not about themselves. Let's just look at a verse or two. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. And Israel knew this. And here Paul is condemning Israel for disobeying God when very clear instruction was given as to the fact that they should be praising the Lord. In Isaiah 45, verse 24, surely shall one say in the Lord, I have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And the law was a big part of this. The religious service was a big part of this. And it was very clear in many, many passages that it's in the Lord. The attention should go to God, but it didn't. Israel didn't do that. And the Lord was constantly aware, as he is aware of everything, of the threat of Israel to take glory that was due to him. And when Israel did this, other nations would see, and they wouldn't glorify God, the God of Israel. They would glorify Israel. Big difference. Israel was just one of the nations to the heathen. And God wanted Israel to be a picture of a people that he was blessing. There's an example of this in Judges chapter 7, an Old Testament Bible story that a number of us are very familiar with. The children are very familiar with this. This is Gideon. If Judges, I'm in 1 Samuel. Here we go. Judges chapter 7. Let's just look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. There were like 300,000. There were just a mob of Israelites. Why were there too many? Because the Lord says here, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And this is so typical of Israel, time and time and time again. And God obviously had to do something here to change the environment so that he would get the glory. So what did God do? God dwindled those numbers down to a very slim number so that nobody could say, no reasonable person could say, the victory was through the arm of the flesh of the nation of Israel. It was a miracle of God. God won that victory. And if God would have helped Israel to beat the Midians here with Gideon, and if he would have left that number great, and God would have done the work, Israel still would have taken the glory for that. And God didn't let that happen, of course, but we see time and time and time again where the glory that God wanted to have for himself, because he is God, and so that other nations could come and peoples could come to him, Israel abused. Look at another example in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16, 8. We see, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. And what should Israel do? Make known their own deeds? No. But that's what they did. They should make known his deeds amongst the people. Speak about what the Lord is doing. Speak about what God has done. Not about your own accomplishments. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, another example of Israel's repetitive failure. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. This is what Israel should have gloried in. But they took the first verse here and applied it to themselves improperly. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I cross-reference this with Galatians 6, where Paul tells us, living in the age of grace, that we glory in the cross and nothing else. We glory in the cross. We could say a lot about what Christians glory in and what churches and preachers glory in. It's the cross that should be on our lips, because it's in the cross that we have everything that we have in Christ, our completeness in him. And what does Paul say about our salvation and God's suppression of man's boasting? We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, lest any man should boast. So the fear that and the instruction that God gave to Israel, he gives the same instruction to the church, the body of Christ. God won't have any man boasting. No flesh will glory in the face of the Lord. We only have to boast in our Savior and in his love for us. So back to Romans, and we see, thou makest thy boast of the law, though breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. So they were being hypocritical. They were boasting in the law, but they weren't keeping the law. And so there was no blessing there. Just a lot of hypocrisy. Verse 24, Paul talks about this even more. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. God's name is very, very, very important to him. God's name, look at Exodus 20. In the Old Testament, with the giving of the law, what's one of the commandments about the name of God? Exodus 20, verse 10. No, it's not 10. It's, pardon?
7,
sorry. Yeah, how did I write 10 down? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Israel was so careful in this area that they didn't even pronounce the name of God, Yahweh, and some other Hebrew pronounces. They used other terms because they were afraid they would break this commandment. But God's name is so important. Look at the Psalms 138, 2. David writes, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name. Why? For thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Here we see the elevation of the word and the words of God, but the name of God is so important to him, and he wants it to be kept. And in Romans we see, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. What an indictment against Israel, that people would look at Israel and they would blaspheme the name of God. Blaspheme is not a word that we use a whole lot in life. So I looked it up. It's speech that's defamatory to God. It's evil speaking about the Lord. And we know that goes on today in places where we go. But where it was going on here, it was going on with Israel. And one thing to keep in mind, if Israel was hypocritical, and they were, if Israel was trying to take the glory that should have been the Lord's, and they did, and the Gentiles were blaspheming the God of Israel, they said, look at Israel. And the Gentiles saw the hypocrisy, and the Gentiles had no fear of taking the name of God and the works of the God of Israel in vain. They didn't fear this at all. The Bible doesn't tell us that they were justified in blaspheming the name of God, because nobody ever is. And this is a point that sometimes is so misunderstood. Nobody is going to be able to say before the Lord, well, I didn't listen to you because of Israel, or I didn't get saved because of so-and-so. And we hear it today. Christians are accused of doing this, that, the other thing, and the world looks back at them and say, well, boy, if that's a Christian, I'm not going to be one. And here we've got God saying the Gentiles are speaking poorly of God and blaspheming his name because of Israel's legitimate sin. But there's no justification ever on anybody's part to blaspheme the name of God. We know that because as we read earlier in the chapter, it's the goodness of God that should bring one to repentance. And we hear this concept messed up so many times. People say, well, people say, well, I'm not going to go to church because look who's there. Bunch of hypocrites. And I know people who go to church, and you know what? The people in the world are better. And, you know, all this type of justification for denying God's rightful lordship and savingship in their life. We hear people saying, well, if you want your neighbors and your children, your family, whatever, to come to Christ, live the life. Well, who would argue with that? But on the other side of that, if you don't, and if you don't live the life exactly or perfectly or whatever, your neighbor, your child, your friend, your family, whatever, can't point to you and negate the power of the cross work of Christ. And we see that all the time. I hear on Christian radio that the children who have a godly home can see Christ modeled in their home and then follow along. And if they don't see that, and the scriptures are very clear, every one of us makes up our own mind based on the goodness of God and the power of the cross as to how we're going to live. Should believers live? Should have Israel lived in a way? Of course they should have. So should we. But if they didn't, the Gentiles had no reason to look at them and to mock to mock their God. No reason whatsoever. They had every reason to honor their God, even though God's people failed in so many ways. Paul says here, for the name of my name is blasphemed, it's mocked by the Gentiles. It's written. Well, Paul's probably making reference. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. And this is one of those things that's written, where the Gentiles mocked God because the king of Israel fell into grave sexual sin. Look at Isaiah 52. And we see 52:4. I don't think that's what I want. Yeah, that's it. Pardon? Yeah, that's what I want. I'll start with verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, this is not the one on David. We'll get to that one in a minute. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, that they rule over them, they that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually, every day, is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore shall they know that, no, in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. So we see that Israel was in bondage, and they were crying, they were howling, they were complaining and murmuring. And because the heathen had dominion over Israel, God says his name was continually blasphemed. Just the opposite of what God wanted the other nations to see relative to Israel. Look at now, turn to 2 Samuel 12. This is where I thought we were going earlier. 2 Samuel (clears throat) 12, verse 14. And we know that David committed a sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and her husband, and Nathan, the Lord's prophet, comes and points out David's sin to him. Verse 14: Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And then the judgment that David was going to suffer under the law. There was, God was to the letter of the law. The child that is born of thee shall surely die. And David repented. David was sorry. David turned around. He confessed his sin. The child still died because they were under the law. And God stated that. But David, remember, this is the David that killed Goliath. A great event in the life, and you know, everybody heard about that. I think today a lot of people who don't know much about the Bible still know a little bit about David and Goliath. And David was a greatly visible man. He had a lot of notice. People knew who he was, and for him to sin as he did, and for it to be pointed out and exposed so openly, what does God say? He says that he had given great occasion. This should cause us to be sober when it comes to living our lives and to being godly in the area that we live, so that we don't give occasion for others to speak poorly about the Lord. And on the other side of that one, again, this didn't excuse. There's no just cause for anybody speaking poorly about the Lord, even if God's earthly people or the church. And today, the church, the body of Christ, gives the world the same ammunition and the same argument to blaspheme the name of God. What does the world see when they see the church? They see a divided body. God speaks about there being one body. They see over 300 different denominations. They see lack of agreement on fundamentals of the faith, even as far as what salvation is. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's believing the gospel that Christ died on the cross for our sin, was buried, and rose again, and that His blood is sufficient to pay for all that's wrong with us, and God saves us by His grace. There's no agreement on even the simplicity of salvation. There's no agreement on so many important things in God's Word. We see evangelists subject to financial shenanigans being pointed out by the heathen court system. The church should police its own self. And we find that for the most part the church doesn't do that. If it wasn't for the judicial system outside coming in, a lot of these con men would continue to be going. But there's just so much that is wrong with the church today, like with Israel. I talked with a man just the other day. He said that somebody from a mainline denomination came knocking on his door and asking him to come to his church. And this man that I'm talking to is teaching his own Bible study. And he asked this man who came knocking on his door, he says, "Are you familiar with studying the Bible dispensationally?" And he said, the guy said no, and then the guy had to leave. The conversation's over. God wants Paul's mystery gospel preached today. The church, which we're part of, says that God says about us that we should be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We should be proclaiming Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in Paul's gospel. These are foreign, scary terms to most believers. I've been going to church all my life, they might say. I never heard those things, and I don't think I want to now. And they're biblical. They're sound. And the church gets a deserved bad rap from the world. Kind of like Israel did, because Israel deserved everything they got, but the heathen went too far. They began to mock God rather than seeing the failures of Israel. And we want to be careful as a local body of believers here that we don't give cause with our doctrine and with our living and with our lives for people to look in our direction and find just cause for condemnation, because there's enough of that out there. It shouldn't be here also. Israel, who gave cause to the heathen to blaspheme God's name, was created for something just the opposite of that. Look at which makes it even worse. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. 43. Here we go. "Even everyone that is called by my name," that's Israel, "for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him for God's glory." And this entity, this people that God had made for his own glory, became an object of mockery and hypocrisy and blasphemy to the Gentiles. Look, just turn the page. Look at verse 21. "This people have I formed for myself." Why? "They shall show forth my praise." They weren't doing it. They weren't showing forth his praise. And you know, the church, the body of Christ that Paul instructs us about, is created as a separate and distinct entity from Israel for the same purpose as Israel. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. What should we be about? What should we be about? Paul says here that we, the church, the body of Christ, should be what? To the praise of His glory. That's exactly what Israel should have been about. Of course, the programs are different. They had the law and prophecy. We have grace. But the purpose is the same. To bring glory to the praise of the glory of God. And we know Israel failed, and we know so much of the church also fails, and yet this will not change God's purpose for Israel, nor will it change God's purpose for the church. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. We read verse 5. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord thy God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Again, so that they would honor the Lord, not blaspheme the Lord, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why? Because of their God. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And then put this in the face of what Paul says about them in Romans. It's hard to take on the part of the Lord. Look at Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 9. Speaking about Israel. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations. This is Israel now, Lord's intention for them, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. And again, it wasn't happening. God's intention was spelled out so clearly. He gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the kings. He gave them the statutes. He gave them the temple. He gave them everything that they needed. And they had a rebellious, cold heart. Paul says a number of things, but just look at Titus chapter 2, speaking about blasphemous behavior. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says something about, it happens about women, but we could go to other passages, but this one will be sufficient. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, on the behavior of the aged women. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, chapter 2, verse 3, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not evil spoken of. So your behavior, my behavior, should be such that the name of God cannot be evil spoken of. And again, back to what we said, nobody ever has a right to speak evil of the God of the believing Christian. But they do. And that's not our problem. That's theirs. And God tells us what the answer is in verse 11 and 12 for living a life that's pleasing. For the grace of God, not the law, but the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. And God, it's God's grace that teaches the women, the men, the children to do what? Deny ungodliness. This is what Israel's problem was. They didn't deny ungodliness. They embraced it. And worldly lust. They embraced worldly lust. And many in the church are the same. And we should live soberly, righteously in this present evil world. God's the potter. Israel was the clay. And God worked to mold them, to make them, and they would not. And rather than being a light to the Gentiles, rather than being a prize to their maker, they failed miserably. And here Paul is saying, because of this, you need a Savior. All this points out your sin. It's like he just went into the law, and the law was basically like a mirror. The Jew would look at the law like he would look into a mirror. And when you look in the mirror, you see the dirt on your face. And it showed the imperfections by the laws and knowledge of sin. And you know what? The law didn't have the power to do anything about the dirt. It exposed it. And what the law was to do was to bring the lawbreaker to the Lord. And that's not where Israel went. They turned the law into something to boast about. We've got it, the Gentiles don't. And they made it a bragging point rather than something that God had intended it to be. So, it was written, these things that Israel did. And Paul goes there. In verse 25, for now we're going to change gears here for the next few minutes, and Paul starts talking about circumcision. And remember, Paul is proving to the Jew that he needs a Savior. And what did the Jew have his hope in? He had his hope in his Judaism. He had his hope in his religion, as superficial as that might be. He had his hope in his law-keeping for his pride. Now Paul's going to talk about the circumcision. And circumcision was something that God gave to Abraham as a sign of separating out a people for himself. And Israel blew this one too. They continued to take hope in the religious rite that God gave them rather than the implication and the meaning of that rite. There was a spiritual lesson there to be kept and to be learned, and they did not. And just for clarity, we're talking about signs and tokens and covenants, not something that we think about or talk about all that much. Look at look at Genesis chapter 9, and then we'll get into a circumcision. We'll just spend a minute here. Genesis chapter 9. We see God making a covenant and putting a token with this covenant with Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, and God says, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood." So God is making a statement here. He's not going to flood the earth anymore and kill everybody as he did, with the exception of Noah and those with him in the ark. "Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." So God makes a statement. He makes a promise. He makes a covenant. And what's he going to do to put a sign associated with it, so that when you see the sign, you associate it with the covenant? "I do set my bow in the clouds." So the Lord makes a covenant, and then he has a sign. And here, the covenant has to do with a flood, and the sign is the bow. And when I think of this passage, I always think about people say, "Well, God can do anything he wants. You know, who are you to limit God by saying he's working with Paul and his doctrine and the age of grace?" I said, "Well, let's wait a second. God said, if God says he's never going to do something again, we can believe him." Yeah. God said he's never going to flood the earth again. And he put a bow in the sky to demonstrate the faithfulness of that promise. So God's not going to do just anything that he wants to do. He can't flood the earth again. He said he won't. And there's a number of faithful statements in the Word of God that we can learn from. And people are mistaken when they want to say, who are you to limit God by saying he's not able or willing or whatever to do whatever it is that you want to have do? Well, we go to the Word of God and find out what God says he will do and he is doing. And we just don't take anything from the Word of God and say, well, because it was done there, it can be done here. So just by way of an example of a covenant, God made a statement about flooding, and then he put a bow in the sky. And when people see that bow in the sky, do they think about the promise that it represents? Or do they look at it and admire it and scientifically break it down? I've heard people say, some of you guys might know, say, well, you know, there's seven colors in the rainbow. They might know all seven colors. I don't know if there's seven or eight or six. Might be seven. And then they might say, well, whatever. But here you got people who are familiar with a sign that should be significant of a spiritual truth, and there's no recognition of it. The world is blind and disinterested in the expression of the rainbow and what it represents. This is the same with circumcision. Circumcision was a sign to Israel that they were different and separated from the Gentile nations, and it symbolized basically death to the flesh and life to God. And Israel blew this one also. They stuck with the sign. And the spiritual implications, they basically abandoned. Look at Genesis, since we're here, in chapter 17. Genesis 17. And let's read about the circumcision discourse here. And when Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply them exceedingly. So God is telling Abram here that he's going to be the father of many nations. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. So we see God making a covenant, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And we know in Scripture that God changed the names of many men that he had working with him, Saul to Paul, Abram to Abraham, and others. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee, that every man child among you shall be circumcised. So here we see God makes a covenant regarding the land, makes a covenant regarding the seed, the nation, and he establishes the covenant and seals the covenant with another sign like circumcision. Well, circumcision. So when circumcision is recognized, it should be put in the context, just like the bow with the flood. There should be a recognition of what this represents. By itself, it's just a physical sign. By itself, it's just a physical sign. But in context of what God wanted, it carries a lot more. And in this case with Israel, they did basically what the world does with the rainbow. And every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. And the sign, we could say, we put another word here. It's a token, or it's a sign. Same meaning. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Circumcision, if we break down the word, and it's to cut around. Circum is around, scission is to cut around. So that's the definition of the word. And he that is 8 days old, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in, I don't know if I wrote that down or not, maybe not. The Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised the eighth day, as he should have been. A Jew under the law, following the rule of circumcision. And circumcision was given to Abraham before Moses came and received the law. And then when Moses gets the law, the physical rite of circumcision is added to the law. So it's something that persisted under the law. Today it's meaningless. I don't know if we have time. There may be some health benefits for the male population, but as far as a spiritual meaning today, Paul tells us very clearly that we are the circumcision of Christ who know him by faith. The physical isn't the issue anymore. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And some people see this and say, see, well, God says everlasting covenant is still in place today. But we know, we'll get to that maybe next week, God set Israel aside. And when he set them aside, he set aside their blessings, their cursings, their prophetic program. And this passage doesn't negate that. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh... whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, okay, that's as far as we need to go. And it's very simple. It was a covenant that God made, and there was a sign, a physical sign to show. And it was symbolic, again, of separating the flesh, the unneeded part, just like we're born with the after Adam. When we're saved in Christ, we don't need the Adamic nature anymore. God crucifies it. We've been circumcised as believers, in a sense, from that. God's cut it off, and we need to recognize that we need to mortify the Adamic nature, and to consider it dead, and not let it plague us. And this thing is about as...